Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19? And the scripture reading this morning will run from Matthew 19, verse 16, through to chapter 20, verse 16. But the sermon this morning will cover 19, verse 16 through 26. And then we will cover the remainder of this scripture portion in next week's sermon, Lord willing. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And the young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.' Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went, and going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last.' This has been God's word. Please be seated. We are in this portion of the Gospel of Matthew. We have been working through now for several months. The disciples have confessed that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus is showing the disciples what that means for him, that he will die and then rise and then ascend to heaven in glory. Can somebody turn this off here? My page doesn't want to lay down. Thank you, Lee. He's also been telling the disciples what his being the Christ and dying and rising and ascending will mean for them. What will their life be? And it's not going to be glory. Glory won't be until the end of the age. They are going to be called to a life of taking up their cross, denying themselves and following Christ, to humility. And that humility showing itself in the kind of relationships that they have, particularly among each other in the church. But then in last week's sermon, verses 13 through 15, there is another aspect of what Jesus being the Christ, what that means about God's people. What are God's people like? Who has the kingdom? And you'll remember the disciples just assume that it doesn't include little children, infants. They try to get those that are bringing little children to Jesus to get away. And Jesus uses it as an opportunity to say that the kingdom of heaven belongs to that kind of people, to those that don't have status, to those who can't bring themselves, to those who can't make a contribution, little children, infants. It's to those kind of people, the least, if you will. It's to them that the kingdom of heaven belongs. And it's interesting that in all three of the first Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that the story of Jesus receiving and blessing the little children is followed by the same story that we're looking at this morning, the story of the rich young ruler. The story of the rich young ruler serves as what we might call a foil, a contrast. Jesus has received those who have no status and has blessed them. And now here comes the man that everybody assumes is blessed. This young man is the one that, if you ask a Jewish person, what kind of person is going to enter the kingdom? Who's going to get it? This is the kind of guy. He's not a child. He's not an infant. He's not only an adult, he's a man. And it's the men that have the status. And he's a man who is interested in eternal life. He's interested in spiritual things. Matter of fact, he's sought Jesus out. He's a ruler among the people. He has that kind of status, recognized, looked up to, honored, sought out for counsel and decisions. And even though he has that kind of status, he comes to Jesus. We learn in some of the other Gospels that he kneels before him. He shows him respect verbally. And he's interested in the law, good works, the commands of God. And he is, we also learn, wealthy. And we might want to think about how wealth would have been viewed. Think, for example, of some of the blessings of the Sinai Covenant. I'm reading portions from Deuteronomy 28, and verses 1 and 2 and 8 and 11. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, these blessings shall come upon you. And the Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns, and in all that you undertake, the Lord will make you abound in prosperity. This man, a ruler, interested in spiritual things, and he's prosperous. He's got bounty. You look at him on the outside, and you know, this is the man that obeys the Lord and seems to get the blessing. Bring infants and babies, get them away. This seems to be the guy. This is the man who would have been viewed as having it all together. Remember what I said last night, how sometimes we sinfully imagine, oh, he or she, if they only believed in Jesus, they would make such a great Christian. We view things sinfully and outwardly in the wrong way. This is the man they would have said that of. And he seeks out Jesus, comes to him, and he has a question. Verse 16. He wants to know what good deed he must do in order to have eternal life. How would you answer that question if somebody asked you that? I wonder if we're surprised at how Jesus answers the question. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, verse 17, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And by these words, Jesus, of course, doesn't mean to be saying, I'm not good. Why would you ask me about that? What he is saying is this. If you want to know what is good, what good must be done to enter eternal life, the God of Israel, who is one, that Israel confesses as one God, that God has revealed to you his will. His will for obtaining life. The Sinai law reveals the standard for obtaining life, for meriting life. And you may be thinking, is that what it does? Yeah, it does. Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. You may say, well, that doesn't sound right. But it's exactly what the Apostle Paul says, too. Romans chapter 10 and verse 5, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. The young ruler has asked, What good deed should I do to get eternal life? This is the answer. If you want to know what good you must do to enter life, go to the law. And the way it works is do and live. Perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. We have the same thing in Romans chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, it is the doers of the law who will be justified. Jesus is answering the man's question. This is why Paul says of the law in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. You want to know about what's good? There's one who is good. Keep the commandments. And the young man's thinking about this. And he asked Jesus another question. Which ones? Why does he ask that? Of course, we're not specifically told. Maybe there's some measure of insecurity. Of course, it could be something along the lines of what we will come to in chapter 22, the idea that some commands, some commandments are more fundamental to the law than others. Ultimately, we don't know for sure. One thing is for sure, that the man's question, which ones, whyever he asks it, it opens up the opportunity for Jesus to say more. Which ones? And Jesus says, picking up midway in verse 18, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus lists the sixth commandment, and then the seventh, and then the eighth, and then the ninth, and then he drops back to the fifth, and then he ultimately refers to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now again, you may be in your mind wondering, why does Jesus answer that way? I mean, what about you shall have no other gods before you? I mean, that's got to be kind of important. You shall not make an idol. You shall not misuse my name. Well, I think Calvin has it right. The problem is, if you say that you need to love God, everybody thinks they love God. If they believe there is a God, ask them, do you love God? Oh yeah, I love God. Because you see, loving God, it's this private affair of the heart. And the heart is deceitful and desperately evil. Who can know it? Ask your evil heart if your evil heart loves God, and it will shout, yes, I love God. So with that thought in mind, I think we're realizing why Jesus likely answers the way he does. Because how you treat people, you can't hide. It's outward. And if commands 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 maybe seem a little too easy, Jesus is careful to add the summary command of Leviticus 19, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the hard part, the as yourself. The law says do and live. The righteousness that is by the law says do and live. Do you see that Jesus is intending for the man to see that he doesn't do? That he's asked the wrong question? The law, yes, is holy and righteous and good. But what is holy and righteous and good and spiritual, when it comes to sinners and reveals to them God's standard, if the Spirit of God is at work in that person's life, it should have the effect of putting them to death. Romans 7, verse 10. Paul speaks autobiographically. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Why? He asks the question, why did it prove to be death? Is it because the law is sin? And he says, no, no, the problem is not with the law. Romans 7, verse 11, but it was sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. This is the standard, do and live. And the heart ought to say, oh, I don't do, therefore, I am in death. Romans 3, verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And Romans 5, verse 20, the law came in to increase the trespass. Jesus, the great shepherd of souls, a great evangelist, he is endeavoring to make this young man see that he's a little child, that he's an infant, that he is altogether in himself utterly unworthy. But to our surprise, the young man answers in verse 20, all these I have kept. Of course, that's his self-assessment. Don't believe him. That's his self-assessment. He thinks he's done these things. Mark and Luke have him saying that he's kept them from his youth. That's what he thinks. All my life that I've been conscious of the commands of God, I've kept these. You see, the law's design was to stop every mouth, to hold the whole world accountable to God, and to exclude boasting before God. But apart from the work of the Spirit, the heart is self-righteous, self-justifying, and with a strange sense of confidence before God, seeking, as Paul says at the end of Romans 9 and the beginning of Romans 10, man seeks to establish a righteousness of his own. That's where this young man is at. He wants to know what he still lacks. All these I have kept. What do I still lack? And here again, we can only guess at what he's driving at, what he has in mind. Are there doubts? We don't know. He doesn't seem to convey that. Maybe he's hoping Jesus is going to say, nothing. You've got it. Maybe that's what he's hoping for. But regardless, his response, once again, it opens up opportunity for Jesus to speak into his situation. And Jesus tells him, verse 21, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Notice this time his question is, what do I still lack? And I think in Jesus' response to him, we can see that he lacks in at least four different ways. First, Jesus' response reveals that he lacks personal obedience. Here's the commandments. Honor your parents. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Oh, and all those you need to do in love, love for your neighbor that is like the love you have for yourself. Oh, you've done that since your youth? Well then, if you have so much, sell it all and give it to the poor. Do you see the effect of that? That it's showing him that he really doesn't love his neighbor as himself. So in terms of what he lacks the righteousness that is according to the law, the do and live. What do I lack? Well, you lack that, first of all. But there's a second way that he lacks, and that is that he lacks a sense of humility, poverty of spirit. You think you've obeyed God. And you think that that's a strength. You think that that's getting you somewhere with God. But it's a lack. It's humility you need. Brokenness, poverty of spirit. Spirit. See your poverty of spirit. See how shabby your love has been. See how anemic any sense of obedience you have rendered to God has been. You are thinking in terms of you doing when you can't do and live. Which leads us to the third sense in which he is lacking. He is lacking in faith. For Jesus, in these words, sell what you possess, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me, is calling the man to abandon all that he has in terms of his confidence in this world and this life, and to have his treasure in heaven as a follower of Christ. You see, it's giving up on the confidence and the boasting he has in this world to have Christ. Paul speaks of that. We meditated on it before the call to worship. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Give up on what you do and the blessings you think you have in this life and have me. Which leads us to the fourth thing that he is lacking. What we might call grateful gospel obedience. You see, if this young man had been granted grace to have a new heart, he would have sold all that he had and given it to the poor, and been a man who had treasure in heaven and followed Christ. This is what Jesus called him to. But it is not an obedience that merits eternal life. This is the life of obedience of those who have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And friends, everyone who has saving faith in Christ does have this going on in their life. An ongoing desire and striving after new obedience. Well, this young man, when he heard this, he was sorrowful. Not godly sorrow, but a worldly sorrow. He goes away sorrowful because he had great possessions. You see, the thing that has captured his heart is his wealth. What his wealth promises him. What he thinks his wealth does for him. The securities it provides, the status it provides, the comforts it provides. It has his heart. And that's the problem. And let me go back to the contrast again. Little children that have to be brought to Jesus are received and blessed. And this man The man who seems to have it all together leaves sorrowfully. See, this is not the kind who have the kingdom of heaven. Those whose hearts are owned by this world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, John says. And Jesus takes this as an opportunity to go on and talk about the dangers of the heart and the particular temptation of wealth and riches. Jesus said to his disciples, verse 23, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." Again, and listen to this, "I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Eye of a needle. Camel. This isn't about something being really hard. You know, but if you really, really squeeze and work at it, you know, eventually you're going to get the camel through. It's about impossibility. It's impossible for the one who is not just wealthy, but his heart is devoted to and married to his possessions. It is impossible for him to enter the kingdom. You see, he can't fix himself. No amount of money that he spends can cure his heart that loves his wealth that he thinks can solve all his problems. And it isn't just a heart problem with money. The beautiful and the handsome, they can't stun themselves enough in the mirror to realize that they're really ugly in their sin. And those who are smart don't have enough brain cells to figure out that they're dead in trespasses and sins. And those who are popular can't get enough friends that those friends can ultimately convince them that they're alienated from God. You see, the disciples get what Jesus is saying. Verse 25, "When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?'" If this guy, with his heart, can't be saved, how can anybody be saved? That is the right question. Every sinner needs to come to see that. Who then can be saved? If this is the situation of sinners and their hearts and their allegiance to the things of this world and their sense of self-confidence, who then can be saved? If this guy can't be saved, who possibly can? Because to them, you know, he's about as good as it gets. It's exactly the right question. And listen to what Jesus says in verse 26. Jesus looked at them. It's interesting, that little detail. I think you're to imagine the gaze. With man, this is impossible. It's not possible. There is no sinner who can get himself out of the predicament of his death. He cannot, with his sinful heart, cure his heart. He cannot, with his will that is bent entirely away from God, fix his will to get back to God. And he cannot, with his heart that hates God, improve his heart to love God. With man, this is impossible. There's nothing you can do. There is no prayer you can pray. There is no good work you can walk in and get there. There's no church under heaven that you can outwardly join and be a member of and know that you've got it all taken care of. With man, it is not possible. Ah, but we get there. But with God, all things are possible. My friends, that's not something to put on a magnet on your refrigerator as a slogan for those tough days. You know, the soup's just boiled over, but boy, with God, all things are possible. This isn't a slogan. This is our Lord speaking into our condition. Sinners, justly deserving the wrath of God, and we have nothing we can do to fix it. Has that truth settled in on you, that there was no remedy offered you by God whereby you can fix your situation? You can't take one inch of step toward God. It is, with regard to every one of you, completely impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And they're not possible because of positive thinking. They are possible because of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is the end of the law for those who believe. The law should have driven this young man to say, I'm altogether unworthy, unqualified, unable to fix myself. What can I possibly do? Jesus is the one who does the will of God so that his people might be right with God. Jesus is the one who has perfectly loved his neighbor, that has kept the commands of God. He said, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's what he did. He is the standard of love. Leviticus 19:18 cries out for Christ. And Christ has come, and he has done it. And deserving the reward of God, eternal life, he died to his life in this world. This man was asked to sell all his belongings and give to the poor. Our Savior submitted himself to death. Not just selling, death. Under the wrath of God, that he might give the eternal life he merits to everyone who believes in him as a gift of grace. Don't miss the point of this passage, my friends. This passage is intended by the work of the Holy Spirit to allow you to freely stand before God in your sin and misery and delight in Christ. Christ alone. Resting and receiving him. And in his name, having life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that in our Savior's wise, shepherdly dealings with this young man, that your Spirit works in your people to humble us and drive us to be like little children. No status, no deserving on our part. And simply being received by Christ in grace and being blessed by him. We are so grateful for our Savior, his perfect work for us, and we thank you that we are reconciled to you entirely through him. We pray that whatever you call us to in your word, that we will gratefully and trustingly obey, that we will indeed have grace more and more to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow our Lord, knowing that he who seeks to save his life, in this world will lose it, but he who loses his life in this world, the same will find it. And even this is of your grace. We pray that now as we come to the supper, that we may delight in our Lord, that our eating and drinking may be by the work of the Spirit in us, a receiving and resting in Christ alone, afresh. In his name we pray. Amen.